Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, Lord willing, we will finish this chapter today. I want to take a look at our compassionate Christ. Compassion and kindness seem to be a rare thing today. We're too busy with our own lives to see the needs of other people that are all around us. There's cattle to feed. Calving is right around the corner. Taxes are sitting on the desk. Homework needs attention. Sports are grabbing our attention. You have to pick up your kids from school. We have to pay bills. We have doctor appointments. I don't have time for interruptions. I think all of us can feel that. We sense that in our own lives. I know I do. But Jesus' life and ministry was one of interruptions. And he actively used those interruptions to show compassion. After John the Baptizer's death, Jesus withdrew to a desolate place to be by himself, to pray, to be alone. But when the crowds heard of it, they followed him there. And there was, we've said before, probably 30,000 people that followed him to this place where he wanted to have some quiet time. That was this first large feeding that our Savior did. The feeding of the 5,000, as it's commonly known. Afterwards, Jesus sent the crowds away. He put the disciples back out to sea. But it wasn't too long before he had to go rescue the disciples as they were about to capsize. He rescues them, and then they go to the other side. When he gets to the other side, once again, there's a crowd. And he doesn't just walk by them, but he ministers to them, and he heals them. Right on the heels of that, he has this disputation with the Pharisees that we have been looking at the last few weeks, their traditions of ceremonial cleansing. And so he corrects them, he teaches the crowds, and then he goes north to the Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon, again looking for a place to be by himself. He goes into this home, but he can't go unnoticed. A Canaanite woman notices him, and she cries out to him on behalf of her daughter who has an unclean spirit. We saw that Jesus didn't just ignore her. He didn't just pass her by. He heard her, and he helped her. Today, we come to another instance where Jesus goes up on a mountain, presumably to be alone, but great crowds gather to see him. And let's see what happens. Matthew 15, verse 29. Jesus went on from there, that's from the area of Tyre and Sidon, and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowds wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Would you please pray with me? Lord, as we come this morning to your word, We feel the weight of your word and how you have called us to a life lived for your honor and glory. Oh, it's easy for us to read your word. It's even easy for us to teach and preach your word, but how much more challenging is it for us to live your word? And so we pray by the power of your Spirit that as you touch our hearts today, as our minds are keyed into your word, as our hearts are pricked with this truth, that you indeed would enable us to live, Jesus, for you and for your glory. And so we pray this in your name. Amen. I invite you to follow along with the outline in your bulletin as we speak about our compassionate Christ. First, we see the healing in verses 29 through 31. Jesus and the disciples have now walked 50 or so miles down from this northern area of Tyre and Sidon, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, back down likely to Capernaum, and now they're walking along the eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and they go down to the area of Decapolis. Mark 7:31 tells us that that's where this account takes place, in the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis is south and east of the Sea of Galilee. So they have walked 50 miles back to Capernaum or so, and now, who knows, maybe another 20 to 30 miles south to this area of the Decapolis. Have you ever thought about how fit Jesus and the disciples were? They were walking all... How many of you have ever walked 50 miles? I've never walked 50 miles, not at once for sure. That's pretty amazing. And they did it all the time, walking all over this region. So they come to this area of the Decapolis. Simply means 10 cities. Deca means 10. Polis means city. It's a region of 10 cities. There likely was, even from that name, some Greek influence in these cities, but largely it was a Gentile area. Not a whole lot of Jews lived in this area. So historically, it is known to be a Gentile region. So he's gone from one Gentile region up in the north now to another Gentile region down in the south. And he goes up on a mountain, probably, once again, to be alone. That's normally what you're doing when you go up a mountain. I've been up a lot of mountains, and usually hiking by myself, sometimes with a few other people, and usually you're by yourself. Sometimes you'll see another one or two hikers, but never in my life have I seen a crowd at the top of a mountain. It would shock you to see a crowd at the top of a mountain. But here it is. Jesus has gone up on the mountain, and look at verse 30, and great crowds came to him. Now, it's not a mountain like in Colorado or in the Swiss Alps or in Montana. It's not mountains like that. But I looked up a video of the area, and the mountains are somewhere between the size of our Badlands and the Black Hills. So it wasn't just a little simple knoll that they just walked up. This was a significant climb to get up this mountain. A fairly difficult feat for a healthy person to climb. But they thought for being able to see Jesus and be with him, it was worth it. But it wasn't just healthy hikers who were in this group. Look at it in verse 30. Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. Wow, that is quite a feat for this crowd. I'm estimating it to be somewhere between 16 and 20,000 people. A crowd that large, just to see a crowd that large up on a mountain would be amazing, but a crowd that large with this sort of people in it is amazing. I mean, just consider a blind person. They would have needed at least one seeing guide to help them along the way. It would have been a very slow journey for them. The mute person would have been able to make it there by themselves if they'd have wanted to, but the lame and the crippled would have needed significant assistance. Remember the lame man in another story in the Gospels that they carried up onto the rooftop to lower down for Jesus to heal him? It took four men to carry him up there and then to lower him down. So now you don't have one man, you have thousands of crippled and lame and blind and mute people. This is quite a feat. This is not, we just read right by that and don't think twice about it. This is an amazing feat for them to come and be at the feet of Jesus. And that's what the next phrase is. They put them at his feet and he healed them. Well, who is this that he's healing? Let me just mention a little distinction between two Greek words here. The Greek word for crippled speaks of immobility. That is, you have a fully formed hand or foot, but it doesn't work. Lame is a bit of a stronger term, and it could mean that the hand or the foot or the arm or the leg are either not fully formed or somehow they've been severely maimed or crushed or cut off. They came and brought them at his feet, and he healed them all. The picture I have is of Jesus. Now he's gotten up from his sitting position. Maybe he sat down because he was tired from his journey. Maybe he sat down because he was teaching them for a while. But now he's up, he's active, he's healing people. And as he heals one, they bring another one to him. It's a busy, busy time for him. Let me give you some possible scenarios of those who are being healed. And I've given them names, four different people that I've named. The first one is George. I'm sure there could have been a George there. He hadn't been able to walk his whole life. And Jesus said, "Get up and walk." And he jumped up and started running around. Pretty amazing. How about Martha? She had a terrible disease when she was a small child. It made her blind. And now this is some 50 years later. I'm making this up, but this is 50 years later, and she is at the feet of Jesus. Jesus touches her eyes, and her eyes open. And what's the first thing that she sees? The beautiful, smiling face of Jesus with a beautiful blue sky in the back. And she praises God. How about Edith? Edith had hit her head 20 years earlier and was laying paralyzed. And Jesus, too, said to her, "Stand up." She stands up and starts jumping around. And Samuel. Samuel was born without a left foot. Jesus merely touched his leg and his left foot grew whole and perfect. What do you think Samuel did? I think Samuel took off running across the meadow and yelling, "I can run!" This is the scene. And while Jesus is healing these people and they're praising God, thousands of others are crying out, "Help me! Heal me! I need you!" It is a chaotic, crazy, amazing scene. And look at their reaction, verse 31. The crowd wondered. They were amazed. Why? When they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. This is an incredible sight. Oh, to have been there and seen such a mass healing as this. The crowd was amazed. And what did they do? Did they lift the formerly lame man on their shoulders? Well, maybe they did, but it wasn't about him. What did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. Who can do all this? God alone. God alone can do this. And Jesus is showing, Jesus is showing that he is God. And the people recognize this. Now let me ask this question. Because this is one of the last sections of healings that we'll see in the book of Matthew. There's going to be a few other healings that we'll see along the way, but we're really moving into a time where there's more discussions between Jesus and the Pharisees and leading up to his passion and his death. So let me ask this question. Is there healing today? And I will say loudly and emphatically, yes. God heals. He can and he does heal today. He does it, I would say, in two ways. Sometimes supernaturally, and sometimes today through modern medicine. If you are able to stick around for our potluck today, I want to show you a video of my niece. We've been praying for my niece, Naomi, who had been in a wheelchair for about 7 years. Well, progressing towards a wheelchair and then in a wheelchair for a while and was unable to walk. By God's grace, they found a neurologist and a surgeon who diagnosed it properly and was able to do a surgery. And today she walks as well as you and I. Praise God. It is an amazing thing to see. You've got to stick around and see the video. But God can heal in these ways. But let me say this. God is not obligated to heal. Never, ever should we demand a healing from God. Oh, we can cry out to him. We can pray for a healing. But never, ever should we put ourselves in the place of God. God alone is our healer, and he alone is the one who can heal. Here's what I believe, and some would argue with me, and that's okay. I believe that an individual man or woman, a person today, does not have the gift of healing. We can pray for healing. God chooses to heal if he wants to heal, but I don't believe a single individual has the gift of healing. I think it was a temporary gift. Obviously, Jesus healed to show his compassion, to validate that he was Messiah, to show that he was God in the flesh. The apostles healed to validate the message of the gospel, to show the authority that Christ had delegated to them as being foundational to the church. But if there is a faith healer today that claims to have this gift, I would like to bring them a person like this guy without a foot and say, okay, let's see it. And furthermore, I would say, if they have that gift, why are they not wandering the halls of the hospital? Now, my wife and I have been reading a short devotional before bed by Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny Erickson was paralyzed in a diving accident. She's been in a wheelchair for most of my life. She's in her 70s now, and she's been in a wheelchair for the majority of her life. And she has the most amazing story of trust in God. God has never chosen to heal her, but her confidence in God is something to be admired and something for each of us to strive after. Let me just read for you this one entry. It's from February 5th. And she begins with Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. She writes this. It's a promise we've staked our lives on for years. The idea of God being in control can sound alarming, but once we settle into the promise, it begins to feel immensely comfortable. If God did not restrain evil, then headaches and hardships would come barreling at us. His decrees and ordinances shape good and evil in such a way as to warn us of hell, woo us toward heaven, and fit us for life here and in the hereafter. all inspired by his love, pure and passionate. You can't ignore love like this. You can't sit on a fence or put it off until later. The love of Romans 8 begs a daily response. God is working all things together for your good today. Will you not participate with him through your obedience? Today you may be forced to make tough decisions as well as choices and hardship. Today you may be tempted in a new area, a part of you that you thought was safe. God is working for your good. Will you not obey him and work for his glory? When we say yes to following God and when we say no to worrying or fears of the future, walls collapse, sashes are thrown open, and windows in your life are raised to let in the fresh air of change and transformation. One day heaven will arrive and we will embrace each other free of pain and marvel how God worked it all, everything lock, stock, and barrel for our good. Until that day, until God drops the curtain on suffering, let's commit to work for his glory. That is a beautiful perspective that I pray that I can have no matter what suffering I face. That's the sort of attitude that we ought to have, whether God chooses to heal or whether he chooses to allow us to suffer for a lifetime. Now, what should be our response as we consider this account of Jesus' healing? I think two things. We as the church, the body of Christ, we should help people who are physically hurting. We should be engaged in helping people that are hurting physically and maybe taking them to doctor's appointments, bringing them something to bring relief. We ought to be engaged in that sort of thing. Some have gotten into the medical field because they believe that this is our calling, and that is a high calling. But also, and secondly, and I think in a greater way, we ought to be involved in helping those who are spiritually broken. So who are the lame, the blind, the crippled, and the mute of our day? Well, yes, of course, there are lots of physical ailments. But think about this. I think they are the broken marriages, the battered and neglected children of our society, the drug addicts, the alcoholics, the lonely kid, the lonely widow, the unborn child, or the angry neighbor. What will you do? Will you carry them to Jesus? Will you carry them to Jesus, or will you just walk right by? How do we carry people to Jesus? Well, we do that right here in our corporate prayer time. We pray for people in our congregation, people that we love, people that are part of our community or relatives. We can have people over to our home, show them hospitality and kindness. We can bring them to church that they might hear the good news of the gospel. We could make a phone call or give a smile. We can carry people to Jesus in so many ways. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, and that ought to be our mission as well. In Luke 4, in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus makes a clear statement and declaration of his messiahship by quoting Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. I won't go there with us, but he says that he has come to heal the brokenhearted. That's part of his fulfillment of the scriptures. And that should be what motivates us. His compassion ought to motivate us and be a model for us. So Jesus shows his compassion to the multitudes, and then he says it. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." So he's shown his compassion in a dramatic way by healing the masses, but his compassion doesn't end there with just these big dramatic healings. It comes down to the very small and basic need of hunger. Now they've been there with him now for about 3 days. And likely some people had brought food with them. They didn't just start going down the road without food. There wasn't a McDonald's on the way, so they had to carry some food with them. But they probably didn't anticipate being there for 3 days. So now here it is, 3 days later, food has run out, except for these 7 loaves and a few fish. And he says, I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. In verse 33, the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Now, as you read commentators, they have two different takes on this statement by the disciples. The first is this, that the disciples are displaying their lack of faith. And further, it might be an example of how they are slow to learn the lessons, like we talked about last week, that Jesus is teaching them. And that's a real possibility. But the other possibility is this, they see it just the opposite way, as those who have learned this specific lesson. And in essence, they are saying to Jesus, we can't get food in this desolate place. We're just men. But essentially, we have seen you, Jesus, feed the multitudes before, and we know you can do it again. That's how some read this. I don't know which one it is. Regardless, Jesus, who has fed the 5,000 before, plus women and children, is about to feed 4,000 plus women and children, a crowd of 16,000 to 20,000 people. Jesus is compassionate and he is generous. Compassion is not just an emotion. Oh, it's so easy to say, oh, I feel sorry for that person. Yeah, well, are you going to get up and do something about it? Jesus does. His compassion leads to action. It's so easy to get emotional about things, but will we allow our emotions to drive us to action? That's what Jesus does, and to a life of sacrifice on behalf of others. So Jesus directs the crowds to sit down. He takes the loaves and the fish, and notice what he does. Verse 36, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. I'm just going to say it again. I said it with the feeding of the 5,000 because Jesus did the same thing. He gave thanks. Men in the home, you ought to be leading in giving thanks in the home. The most simple discipline of the Christian life is praying before a meal. Bow your head and thank God for what's before you, because it is God who has supplied that for you. Just lead the way in your home. Bow your heads and pray. It's so clear. It's so simple. God is our provider. Let's thank him for what he's given to us. But not just that. He breaks this. In other words, he's multiplying it. He gives it to the disciples, and they give it to the people. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but just think about the fact that Jesus is the provider, but his disciples are the ones who distribute that. That's the great privilege that we have. God is our provider. He has provided abundantly for us. And so we have the privilege of giving that out. Say, hey, have you heard what Jesus did for me? Give that out. Be free with what he has given to you. And then verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied. Two important things I want to bring out about this statement. First of all, Jesus cares about the big things in our lives, but he also cares for us in the small things of life. It's a simple meal. He cares for this simple need that they have of hunger. So here's what we ought to learn. Jesus cares for all of the details of our life. He knows that we have to put food on the table, and he cares for us in that area. He knows that we're trying to raise children. He knows that each one of us have to make decisions. He knows that it's tax time. He knows that we have to do the mundane things of life, and he is there with us, helping us through every mundane thing of our life. And so with that in mind, all of our life should be lived in Christ by the power of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Recognize that He is there for us and He is our resource. And with that, don't compartmentalize your life into the sacred, what happens when I gather with people on Sunday, and the secular, what goes on in the rest of my life. No, if He's concerned about every detail, He has redeemed the whole of our person, all of our lives. And so all of our lives are sacred and are to His honor and glory. So go get on your horse to the glory of God. Go get on your tractor to the glory of God. Teach to the glory of God. Do all things to the glory of God. But secondly, there is a greater spiritual lesson to be learned in this phrase, they ate and were satisfied. Because that was only going to be temporary. They were going to get hungry again. So what is this pointing to? This is pointing to Jesus being the bread of life. And I want to lead up to that by taking you to John chapter 4. Turn to John chapter 4. This is Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And they've had this discussion there by the side of the well, and she's really focused on the well and on the water in the well. Verse 12, John chapter 4, verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? She asks him. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is that spring of water. We're all going to drink something this afternoon and then we're going to be thirsty again. But if you drink of the water of life, your greatest need will be met in Jesus Christ. Turn ahead to chapter 6 of John, verse 32. So this is following on the heels John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, and then he has crossed over the sea, and the crowd has come back around to see it, to meet him again, and they're wanting some more food. And he says, you're just following me because of the free food that you got. And so they start to talk about their fathers in the wilderness and how Moses provided for them bread in the wilderness, the manna. And look at what happens, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is what it means to be satisfied. Lord willing, afterwards, those who can stick around, we're going to go downstairs and eat a wonderful meal together. But you know what? I'm pretty sure that by 6 o'clock tonight, or for sure by 6 o'clock tomorrow morning, you're going to feel the hunger pains again. But if you eat of the bread of life of Jesus Christ, you will never hunger again in terms of a spiritual need. He will meet the deepest need of your life. And that's what he's telling us here, because that's the lesson that he learned, that he teaches following the feeding of the 5,000. So go back to Matthew 15. We're covering a lot of ground this morning, and I'm sorry, just stick with me. We're going to be done in just a few minutes. We've learned lots of lessons, the compassion of Christ, the opportunity to bring broken people to the living water, to the bread of life, to Christ himself, the healer. But what is the meaning? What is Jesus driving at in this account that Matthew records here? I think the answer is primarily in the location. Again, where does this take place? In this region of the Decapolis. If you go back to Matthew 4:25, you can see that people had come up to Galilee to hear Jesus preach and teach and heal people. And so they had heard about him earlier on. Likely they went back. They told others about him. And now when Jesus comes down to their region, this great crowd comes to see him. This is a Gentile region. And so my assumption, I think what Matthew is pointing us to, is that primarily these are Gentiles now that are gathered around Jesus. And I want to point it out to you at the end of verse 31. When they see all these healings, what do they say? They glorified the God of Israel. Notice how Matthew says that. If it was a bunch of Jews, he wouldn't have to say of Israel, because they were the children of Israel and they worshiped the one true God. But he points out that they glorified the God of Israel. Matthew is kind of in awe. They, the Gentiles, glorified the God of Israel. Here's what I think Jesus is doing. He is wrecking the bigoted, Jewish-only thinking of his disciples. Remember, prior to this, Matthew was talking about being up in the Canaanite region and this Canaanite woman who had come out, and she kept crying out after the disciples and after Jesus. And what did the disciples say? They said, "Jesus, send her away." They were done with this unclean Gentile woman. But now it's not just one unclean Gentile woman. It's thousands of unclean Gentile sick people. Jesus is just wrecking their paradigm. They're learning this the very in-your-face sort of way. Can you just see the shock and maybe disgust on their faces? But it doesn't stop there, because what does Jesus do? He tells everyone to sit down, and then he breaks the bread, he multiplies it, and who does he give it to? He gives it to the disciples to serve whom? The Gentiles. What? Really, Jesus? Yeah, really. You know, this has been his plan from the very beginning. That Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. He came for all peoples. I want you to hear it from Scripture. This promise to Abram, Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, that's in Abram and his descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's why we're here this morning. This goes on throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, that's a prophecy of Messiah, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples of the earth, of him shall the nations inquire. Isaiah 49, 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then you come to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, verse 32, there's an old man in the temple when they bring Jesus to be circumcised on the eighth day. And what does he say as he sees Jesus? He says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." This has been God's plan all along. And if it weren't, you and I wouldn't be here, and you and I wouldn't have the blessing of knowing Jesus as our Savior. One last thing to point out to you. There is a pattern that Jesus has in his ministry. And I just want to draw your attention back a couple chapters to chapter 12, Matthew 12. And I'll just summarize it for you. Jesus goes into the synagogue. He heals the man with the withered hand. And it makes the Pharisees angry. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy them. And Jesus, aware of this, verse 15, withdrew from there. And skip down to verse 18. And it says this, that it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Here's the pattern. We see it again in chapter 15. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. They're angered. There's this this argument, this disputation, and he turns from them and he turns to the Gentiles. Now, in a big way, he has turned to the Gentiles. And he says, "I am here. I am the bread of life. I am here for you." It took a while for the disciples to get this. We know that Peter struggled with this. Into the book of Acts, you see him struggling with this. Paul and Barnabas continue to go to the Jews, and at one point they go into a synagogue and they're rejected. And so ultimately they say in Acts 13:46, "We are turning to the Gentiles." Jesus says, after he raises from the dead, Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That is our mission, to go to all the peoples of the earth. I've told you this before. I am praying that the Lord raises up people to go to other nations from this congregation. That's our calling. But not just that. I think Jesus' example here is one that we ought to follow, so that our compassion does not stop with our own, so to speak. What do I mean? It doesn't stop with our own family. It doesn't stop with our own church. It doesn't stop with our own community. It doesn't stop with our own ethnicity. It doesn't stop with our own political convictions, our own comfort zone, our own friends, our own nation. The gospel is for all peoples. May we not be too busy to show kindness and compassion to the lame, the crippled, the blind, and the mute that are all around us. Open up your eyes and see the needs that are all around us. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to not merely be hearers of your word, but to be doers. I know you have impressed this on my heart this week. May I be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. We pray this in your name.